Let's turn once again back to the prophet Ezekiel as we continue our study through Ezekiel's prophecy together. Chapter 16 is where we pick up this evening, and I would like to, Lord willing, get through the entirety of chapter 16. If you've read ahead or looked ahead, you can tell it's quite a lengthy chapter, 63 verses, but what's encapsulated in the entirety of the chapter is really kind of intended to be a unit as far as its thought and what's conveyed. And chapter 16, if you are not familiar or if you have not read ahead, I can tell you is probably one of those very graphic scenes in the Word of God where God uses very strong language purposefully. I don't think it's by mistake. Again, God certainly gives some of these images and some of these figures of speech, metaphor, analogy, however you want to refer to it, to really try and strongly emphasize the reality that he wanted the people to hear and for all of us to take note of for our own hearts as well, and particularly how we are capable to cause such pain to the heart of God, because God is a relational God. Again, God could have intended things to be where we kind of just functioned like robots and like puppets, and God just would pull strings and make us do whatever he wanted us to do, and that we would just fulfill some religious obligations. But God has chosen, in the way that he designed us and he made himself available to us, that we might be relational beings, and particularly that we might have a living, personal, real, intimate relationship with God. But look, we all understand, just like on a human level, if you are ever going to make yourself available to experience love, there's a level of risk involved in that, right? If you're not willing to extend risk in your life, you will never experience love. You'll never know real and genuine love. And so the same thing, to some degree, it's quite amazing to think of how God Almighty condescends and in such an amazing way makes himself available to have relationship, close, intimate relationship with humanity, understanding the reality that we have the ability to cause such pain and such heartache to God in the way that we relate to him, in the way that we respond to him. And this was the case with God's chosen people, the nation of Israel, as he's describing here what happened as they turned against God in their idolatry and their unfaithfulness. God portrays in chapter 16 his people here basically like not only an adulterous wife, but like a wife that has become adulterous to the point where she's actually gone out and she is now prostituting herself with multiple men in a very brazen way with no regard for her husband, causing shame and pain and heartache to her husband's heart. And again, one of the ways in which God represents himself in the Word of God, like he's the potter, we're the clay. He represents himself as like a father with children, as well as in the Old Testament, we see God representing himself as a husband and Israel like his wife, which becomes picturesque, of course, in the New Testament, Jesus representing himself as the groom and you and I as the church, the bride of Christ. But here we have this picture in chapter 16 where God is picturing his chosen people Israel like his wife and as a groom, as a husband who has done so much to lavish extravagantly his love towards his wife and yet horribly mistreated and abused in the relationship. And as I said, the language is very strong, but certainly God was using this language purposely because he was trying to drive home the point of what was actually going on so that it wouldn't just kind of be glossed over as if it was just a trivial matter. And I think that's something that we need to be really careful of, is that sometimes we can become a little bit too familiar with relating to God, and then all of a sudden we make it a very trivial thing to engage in sin or wrongdoing and not recognizing not just the offense it is to God, but the tremendous heartbreak and pain that it actually causes to the Lord. So he pictures this pain kind of like the betrayal that could happen in adultery or infidelity in a marriage relationship. I think we all grasp the concept of that kind of pain, and this is what God uses to portray that. So look with me, he uses kind of very, again, kind of like parabolic language, like Jesus would use parables in the New Testament. It was an earthly story to convey a spiritual truth. This is kind of the same idea here as we go through this together. Chapter 16, verse 1 says, "Again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man," notice, "cause Jerusalem to know her abomination." So he says, I want you to speak these things now. The word of the Lord is going to come to Ezekiel once again in a message. And he says, I want you to say these things because I need you, interesting, to cause Jerusalem, to cause my people, God says, to know, to be aware of her abominations. Again, very strong word. The word abomination means that which is disgusting, that which is grotesque. And again, it's not like, oh, just, yeah, that's kind of a small infraction. An abomination is something that causes great disgust. It's something that's filthy. And so God says, I want you to let them understand how grotesque, how disgusting, how much of an abomination it is, the things that they have been doing towards me in relationship. And so verse 3, he begins to describe it. He says, verse 3, "And say, thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, your birth and your nativity are from the land of Canaan, and your father was an Amorite, and your mother a Hittite." Now, take notice, as he begins this section here, he begins by just referring really to the, per se, you might say, origins of the city, the capital city of God's chosen people, Jerusalem. At this point, he's referring to their pagan origins. And again, if you remember from our study through other parts of the Old Testament, before, you know, Abraham came to the land from Ur of the Chaldees, before the nation of Israel became the allotted territory of God's chosen people, prior to that time, there were pagan people living there who were idolaters. Even the city of Jerusalem at one time was called the city of Jebus, and there were pagan people living there, people referred to as even here who were Canaanites, and it was a territory of a group of collective cities that the Amorites dwelt in and the Hittites. And so he's just reminding, if you would, as he goes into this, of their origins being very humble, being, you know, something that was in no way admirable, something that had great value to it. He's reminding them, if you would, kind of, if we might say, kind of the pit from which they were dug from. And he's saying, listen, let's remember your origins. They weren't well. Your background was not good, God's reminding his people here. Your start was not something that was stellar. You didn't bring a whole lot to the table. And the whole point God's building in this is the grace that God showed to them, that it had nothing to do with their worth, their merit. They deserve something. He says, look, from the beginning, he says, the origin of your nativity, of your birth, he says, was from among the pagan people in that land. And as for your nativity, he says, verse 4, on the day in which you were born, he uses this picture now like a child that was born, but was in a sense unwanted or even undesired. This is going to be the picture here. As for your nativity, on the day in which you were born, he says, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed in water to cleanse you, nor were you rubbed with salt, nor wrapped in swaddling cloths. So he pictures here how basically like a child being born and was not even given what would be typical, we might call, you know, the, you know, neonatal care after they're born, where they would wash the baby off from everything from the delivery, and they would cut the cord to separate the child from the mother's, you know, from the placenta, and to, you know, basically rub the salt on the child, which was a form of antiseptic to try and kill anything bacteria-wise or that could damage the baby, and then to wrap it in swaddling cloths, even as we, you know, swaddle, you know, little children when they're first born, to kind of, if you would, give to them the sensation of being tightly contained in their mother's womb, which I never grasped that until a certain point I finally got to, like, why do we do this swaddle thing? What is that? And then it just kind of clicked one. Oh, you were basically swaddled for like 9 or 10 months all bunched together. No wonder they like being swaddled. Makes sense. It just makes them feel secure and comfortable. And what he's describing is how any typical traditional mother in care or father would do these things naturally for their child that they loved and that was wanted. These were just typical things that would be done. And he says, when this was done, he says, none of this was done for you when you were born. He says, verse 5, no, I pitied you to do any of these things for you, to have compassion on you, but you were thrown out into the open field when you yourself were loathed on the day that you were born. So the imagery he gives here is like a child being born and being so unwanted that right after the child is born, that literally the cord is not cut, the child is there with the placenta still attached and everything on it still from coming out of the mother's womb and the delivery, and basically just left with no compassion whatsoever, just in an open field to die. And this, sadly, sometimes was done with unwanted pregnancies. This was done if a child was born and it appeared to be some type of a deformity, or even if it wasn't the gender at times that a parent preferred. And so the picture here is sort of a rejected, completely unwanted, mistreated child being set out basically to die, and no one has any compassion, no one has any interest. The idea is this child is completely devalued. I mean, just this tragic scene here we can envision in our mind. And he says, when you were born, this was your start, this was your origin. No one was willing to help you in any way. The child would literally have died if someone did not do what? Strongly intervene in love to rescue that child out of that condition and to help it to survive and give it a chance to thrive and experience a blessed and a prosperous life that it should, right? And this is the picture that God's drawing here. In your original condition, God says, you were so hopeless. He's saying to his people, you were so helpless. You were like that child that was given birth, not given any neonatal care, and just cast by the roadside, left there to die rather shortly afterwards. And barring someone intervening with mercy and compassion and help and love, you would have never made it on your own. That's why verse 6, he says, and when I passed by you and I saw you, notice, struggling in your own blood, I said to you, in your blood, live. Yes, I said to you, in your blood, live. And then I made you thrive like a plant in the field. And you grew and matured and became very beautiful. And your breasts were formed and your hair grew. But you were naked and bare. And when I passed by you again, he says, and I looked upon you, indeed, your time was the time of love. The idea is that at this time now, the child has come to a mature age, a marriable age. That's the idea there. Your time now was the time of love. And what God's describing is, here in this desperate condition, God intervened. He spared them. He took them to himself. He didn't have to do it, right? It, again, just like that child that's by the side of the road, it's not the responsibility of the passerby, but if the passerby is moved in an inclination of love and mercy and grace to say, I don't have to, but I'm willing to. I'm willing to help in this situation of desperation, like an adoptive type situation, right? And this is what God's conveying here. God says, I intervened seeing you struggling there in your blood, and I chose to spare you and to help you live and survive. And he begins to describe how through the care that he bestowed upon his people, that they then began to thrive in an environment of God taking them in and cultivating their lives, planting them as a nation, like the vineyard of the Lord, Isaiah 5 describes. They began to grow, and they then began to mature and become very beautiful, and maturation happened, and ultimately they began to progress. And he says, and then when I pass by you again, he says, you are now at a more mature age, and now God switches the analogy of ultimately taking the nation to himself as his wife. He kind of switches the metaphor, and he says, I passed by you again and looked. Verse 9, indeed, the time was the time of love. So I spread my wing over you and covered your nakedness. Yes, I swore an oath to you and entered into a covenant with you. and you became mine, says the Lord God. So he describes the covenant God made with his people. It's described in Exodus chapter 19 and other places. And the picture here is a covenant of marriage. And the analogy that's described there in verse 8, to spread the wing over, that was a typical picture of marriage in that culture. It's the same figure of speech that gets used in the book of Ruth, where Ruth actually is desirous to come under Boaz's wing, to take your maidservant under your wing or under your covering. And this is the picture of how a husband would take a wife to himself, and he would provide protection and a covering for her and be her provider and her protector. And so this is the idea here. He says, I spread my wing over you. I took you to myself as a wife, entered into a covenant with you, and you became mine, picturing God now marrying his people spiritually. Verse 9, now that he's entered into this love relationship, he says, and then I washed you in water. I thoroughly washed off your blood and anointed you with oil. So the picture of a God, again, providing what? Cleansing. God provided cleansing for the filth of their condition. He washed them, and then he anointed them with oil. Again, the anointing with oil is always a picture of the work of the Spirit of God happening among his people. And then I clothed you, he says, in embroidered cloth and gave you sandals of badger skin. I clothed you with fine linen and covered you with silk. So he lavished beautiful clothing upon them. The idea, the picture here is like a husband lavishing just extravagant love upon his wife. That he is just so in love with his wife that nothing but the absolute best is good enough for her. It wasn't just taking care of her. He's saying, you know, I gave you the best, the embroidered cloths, he says, the fine linen, I covered you with silk, I adorned you, verse 11, with ornaments, we'd say jewelry, valuable jewelry, put bracelets on your wrists and a chain on your neck. I put a jewel in your nose. Some say that's justification, God's into nose rings. Think it's a stretch, but you can do what you want with it. Wasn't for me. One of my kids did it, but eventually they took it out when they grew up. I put a jewel in your nose, earrings in your ears, and beautiful crown on your head. And then I adorned you, verse 13, with gold and silver, and clothing was fine linen and silk and embroidered cloth, and your pastries, so even just delicacies. Again, this is the picture, again, of God just lavishing extravagant blessings upon them, being so good, so gracious. You were exceedingly beautiful, he says. You ate the fine flour and honey and oil, exceedingly beautiful, and succeeded to royalty. So again, God's just picturing how he took his people from the absolute bottom of the barrel. Again, like a rejected newborn baby left to die on the side of the road, in complete disgrace and total desperation, and God mightily intervened, took them to himself, loved them, entered into marriage with them, and then just blessed them tremendously. And it's just a picture of God's love that was lavished upon his chosen people Israel, how he gave them ultimately such wonderful treatment. He says it's like you succeeded the place. It was like you were getting treated like royalty. All of God's abundant blessings poured into their lives, even as we've had many abundant blessings given to us in Christ, right? We've been washed in the blood of Jesus. We experience not just the Spirit resting upon our lives, but the Spirit of God dwelling within our lives, empowering us. We've been clothed with the righteous garments of Jesus Christ and been fed with the wonderful things of the Word of God and nourished and treated really royally because of what our King Jesus has done for us. So he describes all these blessings, verse 14, and then he begins to tell their unfortunate response to all the goodness of God in their lives as a people. He says, your fame went out among the nations because of your beauty. Again, remember when ultimately in the days of Solomon, when the Queen of Sheba came from a far distance away, and she says, not the half of all the glory of the kingdom of Israel was told to me. She was amazed when she came and she saw the extravagance under the rule of Solomon among the nation of Israel. Remember, it's the time it says that when silver was, silver was more common in the land than rocks. And if you've ever been to Israel, I've been there once, there's a lot of rocks. So this is how prosperous they became. And he says, your fame went out among all the nations because of your beauty, for it was perfect through my splendor. And notice again, please watch the language, verse 14. He says, which I bestowed on you, says the Lord. So God's making it very clear. He wants to remind them, listen, the reason you prospered and were so benefited was because I bestowed all that blessing on you. It wasn't something that you did. It wasn't your hard work. It wasn't your good fortune. It wasn't your ingenious ideas. God says you excelled and prospered and became successful in all the ways you did because he says, I bestowed all that blessing upon you. He wanted them to recognize the source of why they became who they were. Verse 15, but, and here's the unfortunate thing, you trusted in your own beauty. The idea is they began to become proud and full of themselves and thought, well, yeah, I actually am pretty beautiful. I guess I am pretty special. In comparison to all these other ugly people in the world, my life's pretty beautiful. And I've made quite a beautiful little thing out of my life. Look at the beautiful life I've built and the beautiful family I've built. And we're pretty beautiful because we built all this beauty into our lives. And God says, whoa, 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 wait a minute. Didn't you used to be on the side of the road? And now all of a sudden, you're trusting in your beauty, forgetting the fact that I made your life beautiful. You didn't make your life beautiful. God says, I made you. Your life would have been ugly as sin, son. I made your life beautiful, God says. You're trusting in your own beauty. And then what did they do when they began to get full of themselves and pride began to set in? They began to read their own press clippings, if you would. They started thinking they were special in themselves and that they had brought about all these good things in their life. This is when deterioration starts to happen spiritually in our relationship with God, and it happened to his people, Israel. He says, you trusted in your own beauty, and then he says, you played the harlot because of your fame and poured out your harlotry on everyone passing by who would have it. So they began to, if you would, spiritually, God says they were prostituting themselves, a picture of their idolatry, their unfaithfulness to God, and he portrays it like the betrayal of a spouse, like a woman going out and betraying her husband in adultery, and not just betraying her husband in one relationship, but he says actually harlotry, prostitution, that is offering herself to multiple men. To any man that would have her, he says here, this was how grotesque they became. To everyone passing by, you look some of your garments, he says, and adorned multicolored high places for yourself. You played the harlot on them. And such things, verse 16 says, should not happen. In other words, this is not right in this kind of a relationship, nor should be. You've also taken your beautiful jewelry from my gold and my silver, which I have given you, all the precious things God had bestowed in their lives, and you've made for yourself of those things images and played the harlot with them. Some say that's what's described here, even in the midst of this, of making yourself images and playing the harlot with them, a description of, you know, phallic symbol worship and so forth. The idea is they took the valuable, beautiful things that God had bestowed in their lives, and instead of being good, appreciative stewards, they started using the things of God in an abusive way, if you would, abusing God's grace, abusing God's kindness, and beginning to use things in a way that was breaking the heart of God, being unfaithful to God. He says, you took your embroidered garments and covered them. He says, and you set my oil and my incense before them. Also my food, verse 19, which I gave you, the pastry of the fine flour and oil and honey, which I fed you. You set it before them as sweet incense. The idea is they were giving more devotion to the other gods and idols rather than giving their devotion and their exclusive love unto God as their husband spiritually. Moreover, verse 20, you took your sons and your daughters whom you bore to me and these you sacrifice to them, that is to these idolatrous pagan gods, sacrificing their own children, sacrifice them to be devoured. Were your acts of harlotry, God says, a small matter? In other words, are you making light of the unfaithfulness shown towards me? Was it a small matter that you have slain, verse 20 says, my children, and offer them up to me by causing them to pass through the fire? So he begins to describe what became, unfortunately, a practice, and we see it, among the time of the kings and the time of Israel's history, where they began to engage in child sacrifice, just like the pagan people of the land offering their children to the god Molech. It describes here them passing through the fire, and the action was basically a large statue with extended arms, and they would heat up a fire in sort of the belly area of it, and it would become red, molten hot, the metal, and they would loudly beat upon drums to make as much noise as possible and scream, and then they would take their infant child and put it on the arms of this molten red statue, and the loud drums and the screaming was basically just to drown out the screech of the child as the child is being offered in sacrifice in the fire as a way to curry fertility. And really all it was just a convenient way in selfishness to get rid of their unwanted pregnancies, because they had become very sexually perverse and very loose in their behaviors. And so then they ended up conceiving children when they didn't want to conceive children. And rather than keep them children, they found a way whereby they could dispose of those children rather than take responsibility for them. And this worship to the god, we're just offering them to this god so his favor and his blessing and fertility will come upon us. And God sees this as something that was a complete abomination, because God is the author of life and cares about every life. There is no life that doesn't have value. In fact, that's pretty evident here as God rebukes them for the sacrifice of children here, where it's interesting to me that he says in verse 20, he says, these you sacrificed, he says, and he calls them, you've taken, verse 20, your sons and your daughters whom you bore, right? Now follow what he says. Then in verse 21, he says, that you have slain my children and offer them up, he says, by causing them to pass through the fire. Interesting, God says, your sons, your daughters that you bore, and then as God's rebuking them for ending their lives and murdering their children, God says, they're my children. Because God's the author of life, right? God grants conception. And so God's, again, holding this in front of them, saying, here, look, you didn't have the right to do that. You were disposing of a child that actually belonged to me. And again, we may today, in a more refined, sterile way in our minds, whether it's through a procedure or through pills that you can get very easily, it seems these days, even at pharmacies, be doing the same things. But the root of the issue is still the same. The root of the issue is still unwanted pregnancies and human beings giving into selfishness in an unwanted pregnancy. And whether it's for convenience or whether it's because of career, or whether it's because a lack of interest to want to be responsible and embrace what has been bestowed in a situation where certain choices were made, people still sacrifice their children. And one of the marks of a declining nation is the sacrificing of the younger generation. And this was happening in Israel to a great degree. It happens, sadly, to this day in our modern nation to a great degree, unfortunately. And God here was holding them to account for it, and what they were doing as one of the abominations in that time. Verse 22, he says, and in all your abominations and acts of harlotry, you did not remember the days of your youth. Isn't it interesting? God says, the problem is you forgot your background. You didn't remember the days of your youth. That's what would have kept them anchored. It's what keeps us all anchored. We owe that adage, remember where you come from. That's pretty true spiritually for all of our lives. He says, you didn't remember the days of your youth, he says, when you were naked and bare and struggling in your blood. God says, did you forget when you were naked, bare, and struggling, and you had nothing, and you were dying, and you were struggling, and I intervened for you? God says, have you forgotten that feeling and how glad you were when I intervened? Then it was so. After all your wickedness, woe, woe to you, says the Lord God, that you also built for yourself a shrine and made a high place for yourself in every street. You built your high places at the head of every road and made your beauty to be abhorred. You offered yourself to everyone who passed by and multiplied your acts of harlotry. The idea is they had no restraint, just indulging whatever they could. Lives lived without restraint was what marked the culture. You also committed harlotry with the Egyptians, with your fleshly neighbors, and increased your acts of harlotry to provoke me to anger. Verse 27, behold, therefore, in response to this, the Lord says, behold, therefore, I stretched out my hand against you and diminished your allotment and gave you up to the will of those who hate you, the daughters of the Philistines, who were, interesting, ashamed of your lewd behavior. So God says, I acted in a disciplinary way because of what you were doing. God said, I sought to diminish the quality of your experience because I didn't want you to think that I was approving of what you're doing. So God says, I sought to diminish your allotment. And what God did, and we see he does it numerous times throughout the history of Israel, he began to take away their, if you would, protective boundary from their enemies, and he would just let them fall prey to the conquering of their enemy, and their enemies would conquer them, the Philistines and different enemies throughout history. What's interesting is he talks about the Philistines, who are known to be a very, you know, pagan, grotesque people in the way they conducted themselves. He says the daughters of the Philistines were ashamed by your lewd behavior. In other words, what he's saying is the people in the world who are known to be lewd and grotesque, they were ashamed at what the people of God were doing, going, that's what God's people are doing? We thought we're the ones that do that out here in the world. God's people are acting like that? Cheating on one another, robbing one another, abusing children, being perverts? God's people are doing that? And the idea is the people in the world were shocked. I thought they were different than us. I thought they had the Bible and the light of God's word and the power of the Holy Spirit, and that they answered to God. And he says here, even the Philistines became ashamed of their lewd behavior. What a tragedy it was at this time. You also played the harlot with the Assyrians because you were insatiable. Indeed, you played the harlot with them and still, notice, still were not satisfied. Moreover, you multiplied your acts of harlotry. Verse 29, as far as the land of the trader of Chaldea. So he describes the Assyrian idolatry, the Babylonian or Chaldean idolatry, and even then you were not satisfied. Take notice there, verse 28 and 29, God saying, even though with unrestrained passion you tried the Egyptians' idolatry, you tried Assyrian idolatry, you tried Chaldean or Babylonian idolatry, God says you tried every flavor of self-indulgence and you still were never satisfied, right? Because we all know the reality, whether our conscience will bring us to the place where we can admit it when we lay our head on our pillow at night, every human being knows that there is nothing that fully satisfies than an experience with God. Nothing. No pleasure, no indulgence, nothing we acquire on this earth. God says, you tried all those things and you still were not satisfied. And here's a good reminder for all of us. Sometimes we have to exhaust in our own, you know, human foolishness, trying everything else to realize nothing satisfies but God. And they had turned from God and tried other things. And again, we can take a tour of backsliding and turn away from God. Let me just spare you the time. All you're going to do is waste time, money, energy, effort, have a lot of regret, and go, I'm still dissatisfied. I guess I better go follow God again. That's what's going to happen. I've been walking with the Lord long enough to tell you that is what's going to happen. You're going to come back with battle scars you didn't want, and you're just going to find out nothing in the world satisfies other than God himself. And this is the case with his people. They had become so debased, unfortunately, he says, verse 30, how degenerate is your heart? Again, so sad to think that God's saying this to his own people who had his word and understood the truth. How degenerate is your heart, says the Lord, seeing you do all these things, the deeds, notice, of a brazen harlot. Again, to be brazen is just to be kind of, as you know, just cast off all restraint and you have no shame. Just brazen, not just harlotry, not just prostitution, brazen prostitution. And he goes on to describe it now. Verse 31, you erected your shrine at the head of every road and built your high place in every street. Yet you were not like a harlot because you scorned payment. You are an adulterous wife who takes strangers instead of her husband. Men make payment to all harlots, but you made your payments to all your lovers and hired them to come to you from all around for your harlotry. You were the opposite of other women in your harlotry because no one solicited you to be a harlot in that you gave payment, but no payment was given to you. Therefore, you are the opposite. Now, of course, the language here is not God endorsing prostitution or harlotry, but what God is saying is they had become so debased in their thinking, so degenerate in their behavior, in their grotesque, you know, actions at this time. God says typical prostitutes won't prostitute themselves and offer their services unless they're getting paid in return for what they're doing and offering. And God says here, it's the opposite with you. He says, you're prostituting yourself and you're not even getting paid for it. You're basically prostituting yourself and you're paying people to come use and abuse and take advantage of you because you are so defiled in your thinking. He says here, at least prostitutes to some degree in their desperation are saying, okay, I in my desperation am offering this service because I need some kind of compensation. And God says, you're not even doing that. You've become so gross, God says, that all you care about is just personal fulfillment to where you're actually spending your money. He says here, you're giving payment to have people come and engage with you. And he says, and no payment's even being given to you. And again, he's just trying to show the depths that they had sunk into. And again, I look at stuff like this and it just reminds me again, because sometimes I think honestly, you know, we would be shocked if we really recognized the capacity that we all have for sin and failure in our lives. You know, sometimes we look at how in the world? I mean, what? I mean, bad enough if somebody's a prostitute and selling their body in prostitution, but a prostitute who says, you know what? I actually don't want any payment. Just abuse me and take advantage of me. In fact, I'll pay you money. I'll pay you money. Would you abuse me? Would you just use and manipulate me like I'm just a filthy, worthless piece of flesh? Right? And the idea that, like, whoa, where's the... But that's the capability of depravity. And the further we walk into the dark, and the further we walk into the dark, and the further we walk into the dark, it's pretty sobering the depths to which human beings will sink to if they just keep going further and further into the dark. And here, these were people, again, who were God's people with his word, and they had sunk to this low condition. Now then, he says, O harlot, hear the word of the Lord. God's trying to awaken them. Thus says the Lord God, because your filthiness was poured out and your nakedness uncovered in your harlotry with your lovers and all your abominable idols, and because of the blood of your children which you gave to them, surely therefore I will gather all your lovers with whom you took pleasure and all those whom you loved and all those whom you hated, and I will gather them from all around you and will uncover your nakedness to them, that they may see all your nakedness, a picture of being sort of exposed and made to feel shame, being exposed in their sin. And sometimes God will allow us to be exposed when it's necessary for us. And I will judge you as a woman who break wedlock or shed blood are judged. I will bring blood upon you in fury and jealousy, and I will also give you into their hand, and they shall throw you down on your shrines and break down your high places. Notice everything would crumble and fall apart. Ultimately, the imagery is here. Sin never lasts forever. It always has punishment and payment. It never works out. They shall also strip you, God says, of your clothes and take your beautiful jewelry and leave you naked and bare. The idea is there'd be great loss. Sin always leads to great loss. They shall also bring up an assembly against you, and they shall stone you with stones and thrust you through with their swords. Again, remember, according to Mosaic law, the punishment for adultery, according to Mosaic law, was the death penalty. And so God's using this imagery here of the destroying of one's life, the destroying of a nation, through sin and unfaithfulness to God. They shall burn your houses with fire and execute judgments on you in the midst of the sight of many women, and I will make you cease playing the harlot, and you shall no longer hire lovers. So I will lay to rest my fury toward you, and my jealousy shall depart from you, and I will be quiet and angry no more. Verse 43, because you did not remember, notice we've seen this before, God says, here's the problem where they went astray. You did not remember the days of your youth. They lost touch with where God had brought them from originally, and that humility they first had, the gratefulness they once had. You didn't remember the days of your youth, but agitated me with all these things, surely on your own head, says the Lord. And you shall not commit lewdness in addition to all your abominations. Indeed, everyone who quotes Proverbs will use this proverb against you, like mother, like daughter, just like we say, like father, like son. The idea is like mother, like daughter. Their origin, their mother, were Canaanite, the Hittites, Amorites, right? The people in the land who were pagan idolaters. And he says, now they were acting just like the people that they were drawn out of. God says, I saved you out of that. That was who you were in your old life. But now you're acting just like your origin, like mother, like daughter. God's saying, why would you want to repeat the sins of your history? Why would you want to go back there? He's saying, like mother, like daughter. This was sadly the mistake they were making. You are your mother's daughter, loathing husband and children, and are a sister of your sisters who loathe their husbands and children. Your mother was a Hittite. There it is. And your father an Amorite, and your elder sister is Samaria, the nation to the north, who dwells with her daughters to the north. You and your sister who dwells to the south is Sodom, and we know what Sodom was like, and her daughters. You did not walk in their ways, he says, nor act according to their abominations, but as it was that were too little, you became more corrupt in all your ways, and as I live, says the Lord God, neither your sister Sodom nor her daughters have done as you and your daughters have done. Now that's a strong indictment of how bad they had become as God's people at that time. Think about what he's saying. He says there in verse 47 and 48, you have become more corrupt in all your ways. Do you remember the ways of Sodom? Sodom and Gomorrah, the filthiness of Sodom and Gomorrah that God's fiery judgment came upon because of their brazen perversion and their corruption as a people, and they were so violent and brutal, and literally they caused the judgment of God to have to fall upon them. And he says here, notice, not you're acting like them, but now God says, you, his people, have become more corrupt in your ways, and he says, you have done as those people hadn't even done such things. They had pushed the envelope further in their immorality, in their defilement. Now, here's what's very interesting. As he brings up Sodom as this strong example, he then says, as a way of, again, metaphorically showing how the nation of Israel had gone wrong as well, he says, verse 49, look, this was the iniquity of your sister Sodom, of which they were also now guilty of as well. And he says, this was the origin of their iniquity that led to their downfall as a nation. And God says, this is the origin and the seedbed of your iniquity that's led to the defilement and the downfall of the nation of Israel. He says, this was the iniquity of your sister Sodom. She and her daughter had pride, take note, pride, fullness of food, and abundance of idleness. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and the needy, and they were haughty and committed abominations before me. Therefore, I took them away as I saw fit. Notice that God characterizes here some things that led to the horrible moral corruption and the downfall and destruction of the nation of Sodom. And here God alludes to, it is a picture of really what leads to the downfall and destruction of any people morally or any nation in its own demise and destruction. Notice what he said the problem in Sodom was originally. He says the daughter of Sodom, first of all, pride. They thought they were superior than every other nation around them. They had Sodom greatness. We're the superior nation. Every nation is inferior to our nation. We're the top dogs in the world. That was their attitude. Also, secondly, not only full of pride as a nation, but fullness of food. What does that speak of? They had abundance, prosperity. The idea is, rather than living the way a lot of people on the globe live, which is literally hand to mouth, every day you work for your next meal, and you're grateful for every meal you got. Instead, the picture here is excess, abundance. Not just enough food in my house. I got food in my house for weeks. And then I got stores all around me that have 10,000, 20,000 square foot of tons more food. Abundance of food. The idea is having more resources, more food than is actually necessary for survival. So abundance, prosperity, pride. And then what does that lead to? Well, when you're proud and you have an abundance and you don't have to work hard, then you have the next problem, which is an abundance of idleness. Hey, we don't have to work hard all day long, 6-7 days a week to survive. We can enjoy idleness. We can just sit around and work a little bit or you know, do whatever we want to do. I mean, and it led to this laziness, this apathy of a soft, easy life and an abundance of idleness. And we all know idle time is the devil's playground. And when you have a nation that is arrogant and has tons of prosperity and excess resources, more than is needed for day-to-day survival, excess at their disposal, and then an abundance of idleness, lots of recreation, lots of indulgence and pleasure, fun, play, whatever. Hey, we are the recreation nation. God says that is a nation that's headed towards downfall. That's what ultimately led Sodom to its downfall, because when you have all that going on, notice not only they have that abundance, but they became so selfish. It says, though they had abundance of food, notice, neither did they strengthen the hand of the poor and the needy. They were just a bunch of self-absorbed people. It was all just about accruing their own pleasures. Hey, well, yeah, there are people in need, but we need the next material thing, or we need the nicer vacation, or whatever. And again, is that they just were uncompassionate towards people, and their main concern was just indulgence, 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 indulgence. And as they became like that as a nation, full of selfishness, that then led to what verse 50 says, is that they became then haughty, and then they committed abominations before me. And God says, and I took them away as I saw fit. So again, people say, well, wait a minute, I thought the sin of Sodom was all the perversion and the homosexuality and this and that. Well, right, that's what it ultimately culminated in. But it started, the seedbed of it was what's described here, and that led to this haughty, arrogant idea where, again, people began in their boredom and all their self-indulgence to start exploring things they should never be exploring. And all these other perverse, grotesque things began to happen and began to be just acceptable practices, and it led to the barbaric activity and the sexual perversion of Sodom that led to the downfall. Kind of a sobering thing when we think of what happens in our own nation to some degree, when you realize what happened with Sodom before its downfall. Verse 51, Samaria did not commit half of your sins, God says, but you have multiplied your abominations more than they, and justified your sisters by all the abominations which you have done. And you judged your sisters and bear your own shame also, because the sins which you committed were more abominable, God says, than theirs. I mean, God won't let them off the hook. They were more abominable than theirs. They are more righteous, he says, verse 52, than you. Yes, be disgraced also and bear your own shame, because you justified your sisters. Now, wait a minute. Why would God say that they are more righteous than his own people? Well, because to whom much is given, more will be required. And those people, the people of Sodom, they were committing sins in ignorance, in blindness, right? Did they have the Mosaic law? Did they have the temple? Did they have the priest? They had no light, no truth, but God's people had all that, right? They had the word of God. They had the Spirit of God working among them. They had spiritual leaders. They had a word. And so God said, look, they're more righteous than you, because God says, you knew better. You had all of that light at your disposal, and yet you rejected that light. And so therefore there was a greater guilt. And there always is when we sin against light. And here God says, they're technically more righteous. You're judging them. And God says, you're actually more guilty because you know better. And so again, God to some degree holds his people much more accountable because we have and understand the truth. Verse 53 says, and when I bring back their captives, and notice, thankfully, God always brings around the idea of restoration, and now he's speaking of future restoration. And it seems verse 53 going through the remainder of the chapter does speak of looking down even to the time of the millennial age, the time of the kingdom, when God will miraculously begin to restore not only his own people, but all nations back once again. When I bring back their captives, the captives of Sodom and her daughters, and the captives of Samaria and her daughters, I will also bring back the captives of your captivity among them, that you may bear your own shame and be disgraced by all that you did when you comforted them. The idea is now feeling a sense of remorse and humility and disgrace for the shameful things that they had done and betraying God and breaking his heart in their abominations. And when your sisters, Sodom and her daughters, return to their former state, and Samaria and her daughters return to their former state, then you, God says, and your daughters will return to your former state. You know, only God, in his amazing love and mercy and grace, can take what was described in the first 50-ish verses and say, you know what? There's going to come a time when you will be so humbled and broken, I'll be able to work in your midst by my miraculous power, and I'll restore you back to your former state. I mean, what an amazing thing God is able to do, that he does not cast us off even at our worst. And think of how the description of what these people were doing. But God says, I'm a God of restarts. I'm a God of restarts. And God says, when humility would come and my power and my kingdom comes to pass, I will restore you like I will restore others back to your former state. Verse 56, for your sister Sodom was not a byword in your mouth in the days of your pride. Before your wickedness was uncovered, it was like the time of reproach of the daughters of Syria and all those around her, and of the daughters of the Philistines who despise you everywhere. Verse 58, God says, you have paid for your lewdness and your abominations, says the Lord. And boy, is that true about sin. Sin always, always has a price. And God says here, you have paid. You've paid for it, haven't you? You've paid, he says to your people, for your lewdness and your abominations. Again, the Bible says that what we sow, be not deceived. You know, what we sow, we reap. And God's not mocked. And if we sow to our flesh and to our sinful nature, we will of the flesh, the Bible says, reap corruption, messy stuff, painful consequences, regrets, scars, baggage in our life. And look, part of that is not only just per se punitive as much as it's intended to be constructive, where God is saying, listen, don't do that again. Don't do that again. Take the battle scar for what it is. Don't live like a victim in self-pity. Embrace my forgiveness. And don't keep beating yourself up forever. God says, you paid for it. You did your time. It's only God disciplines those he loves. And he says, you've paid, he says, for your lewdness. And they did suffer greatly for the things that they did to a great degree nationally. For thus says the Lord God, I will deal with you as you have done who despise the oath by breaking the covenant. Notice, God made a covenant with Israel, right? But what happened? They broke the first covenant. They were unfaithful to the covenant that God had made with them. They broke the covenant. So, oh no, what does God do? They broke the covenant. Well, God makes a new covenant. That's the glory of what God does. He says, you broke the first covenant. Nevertheless, I will remember my covenant with you. Again, God's a covenant-keeping God. And even when we are faithless, the Bible says in the New Testament, God remains faithful because he cannot deny himself. And God's a covenant-keeping God, despite our unfaithfulness, despite Israel's unfaithfulness. God doesn't cast them aside. Nevertheless, I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish, notice, a better covenant. Look what he says, verse 60. I will establish an everlasting covenant with you. We call that a new covenant, right? We saw that in Jeremiah's prophecy. God says, I'm going to establish an everlasting covenant with you. Then you will remember your ways and be ashamed. The idea is be humbled for their behavior. When you receive your older and your younger sisters, for I will give them to you for daughters, but not because of my covenant with you. And I will establish my covenant with you. Then you shall know that I am the Lord, and that you, verse 63, he concludes, may remember. Always good to remember when we failed. It keeps our hearts in check. That you remember and be ashamed and never open your mouth anymore. The idea is you stand humbled. Right? Because there's something about when God lets somebody take a face plant. And it's amazing how people have an opinion about everything and a criticism of everyone and how they know everything, and then they bottom out. And all of a sudden, God says, if one good thing came out of that, you don't open your mouth anymore. You're a little bit more controlled when it comes to speaking your mind or telling other people, I can't believe they did that. I can't believe you did that. Why? Because you go, I know what I did. I remember where I came from. I remember when I made some really poor, bad decisions. And he says, no more in your shame will you open your mouth. And I love, God's a God of good endings. Don't you appreciate that? After all this, you're saying, thank God. I am too. You'll never open your mouth anymore because of your shame. Look at the end of verse 63. When I provide you an atonement for all that you have done, says the Lord. God says, I will provide for you, not you working your way back into my good graces. God says, I will provide for you an atonement. And can I underscore for you? An atonement, he says to his people who had failed deeply, greatly. Again, remember all we just read through. He says, for all that you've done. Think of the disgusting things God described that they had done. But see, God's atonement, particularly his atoning work, paying the sufficiency and the penalty through the blood of Jesus Christ, is so effective and potent that God says there is no degree of human sin, disgustingness, filthiness, failure, betrayal that is beyond God's provision of forgiveness and cleansing. What an amazing thing that God provides that kind of atonement for our souls, and we can rest in that and receive that by faith, to believe it. And it is hard to believe, and that's where our pride gets in the way sometimes. We struggle with believing that God forgives us and God saying, you're offending me. If I want to forgive you, cut it out. If I've atoned for that, accept my atonement. Move on. Let it be under the blood. There's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, and God wants us to be able to deeply appreciate that, because that gratitude is what keeps our soul anchored to the Lord, right? Jesus said, the person who loves much is the one who's been forgiven much. And that doesn't mean, well, I should go fail a whole lot because I want to love Jesus a whole lot. What that's implying is, to he who's forgiven much, loves much, is the person who really comes to understand and comes to terms with how much they've been forgiven. And to the degree you see your own depravity, he says your love for Jesus will start getting really deep, because you realize, man, I was a mess. Man, I am a mess. And I'm so glad his forgiveness is available. Amen. Let's stand together.